The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Our inheritance. What is our inheritance? It is the future time when after we die in this life, we will be raised from the dead and live forever with new resurrected bodies in the presence of God in heaven, enjoying Him forever in a place there's no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. That is the hope of the believer, is that one day we will be living in heaven with God.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now.
Hello and welcome back to our Bible study this week in the book of Acts. And that intro music you heard is a man singing the song Midnight Cry, and it talks about the mighty rushing wind, and that's what we're studying this week, starting off in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where this is our fifth week, and we're going to be covering verses 1 through 4, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we will be teaching on, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2 there, we're going to be teaching on the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples receiving that. I would like to mention this week, like normal, we have a little background distractions. I go to the study, and the room we normally use, of course, it's getting close to Halloween, and so what do we have? We have this plastic witch sitting right outside the door. So, you know, I thought, what, were they going to have a witch guarding the door? But praise God, our God is a mighty God who has cast down these devils on the cross and defeated them. It was an interesting study. We had a new person join us, and we had some of the older people that have joined us for a few weeks now. I would like to say it went real well. Follow along. Let's get into our study.
We're in the book of Acts, and this is actually week 5 that I've been doing the study in the book of Acts. And today we're going to be in chapter 2. So it took us 4 weeks to get through chapter 1. And what I usually do is each week, before we start in the chapter that we're going to do, I review a little bit from the week before. And sometimes if we have time, at the end of the study, I kind of give a little preview for what's coming up. It depends. We will definitely want to just review from last week was the last several verses of chapter 1, verse 20 through 26, which was the last section. We looked at several of these, what would be called prophecies. Peter had mentioned these prophecies that were in the book of Psalms. We looked at a couple that Peter mentioned and a couple that he didn't mention, but they all were concerning Judas Iscariot, the one who had been one of the 12 and had a part in that ministry, but he had betrayed the Lord. He had went out and, of course, hung himself, and we had covered all that story. This last time, we looked at the Psalms that were talking about this one Judas. Now, we also looked at when Jesus used the scriptures, the Psalms, to talk about him as well. For example, he mentioned the one about the one who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And he was quoting a psalm. And we know that in the book of Luke, the one that wrote the book of Acts as well, Luke, the physician, in his gospel account, he mentions towards the end there, Jesus saying that he pointed out to the disciples that there were the old prophets. He said the law and the prophets and the Psalms talked about him. We know from Jesus' own words that there were several scriptures that had predicted the coming of the Messiah, every detail around that event. So that's what we looked at. And then we also looked at Matthias, the one that they had chosen to be the replacement for Judas, to join in with the 11. The way they chose him, we looked at the casting of lots. It was a way they determined the will of God for people at that time. They were trusting. It seems like when they cast lots, we don't exactly know if it was rolling dice or we talked about drawing straws. You know, whenever we were kids, we would draw straws. The guy that had the shortest straw would be the person that was it during the game or whatever. We don't know exactly what that was, but the casting of the lots, we look at it as chance. It's the roll of the dice. But what they did, they looked at it as God's ability to control that, and the Lord would control it to come out the way he wanted it to. And they put their trust in that process called his providence, where he can cause events. It tells us in the Proverbs, for example, the Lord can turn the heart of the king like a river of water, whatever way he wishes it to go. After that end of the chapter, we now go to chapter 2, and we could call this the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4, and I picked those verses out, and I don't think we'll get much further than that today. It says in verse 1, beginning at verse 1, chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Finally happened that the Lord had told the disciples as he was about to ascend back into heaven to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It turned out to be 10 days. And the reason we know that is that we're going to find out here what the day of Pentecost was all about. Does anyone know what the idea of Pentecost is?
When you talk about they were gathered, this is the 120 disciples.
Yeah, the 120 disciples were gathered in this, what we believe to be the upper room. Here it tells us the house where they were sitting. A lot of people believe that this upper room had to have been somewhere in the temple courts, because the average individual, although they might have an upper room, how big would it have to be to fit 120?
Yeah.
They're thinking it was something that they had in the temple courts, in the outer court of the temple, and which would make sense, because we're going to see later on that all these people gathered were hearing what was going on. So they had to have been close to these people. You're right. It was the 120 in the upper room. And the day of Pentecost, it means 50th. The term means 50th. They call the first five books of the Bible the law, and they call that the Pentateuch. And they get that word, again, from the word five. And that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books. So the idea of Pentateuch is five. Pentecost, five, or 50. And it refers to what's called the Feast of Weeks. And I'd written down the scriptures there. This goes back to the book of Exodus in chapter 34, verses 22 and 23. It also is referred to as the harvest. It's a feast, and that's in Leviticus 23:16. I'm not going to go back and read the scriptures, but it was basically a celebration. And the Old Testament, the Jews were instructed to celebrate several feasts. One feast, a major feast that they celebrated every year, was what was called the Passover. And most people are probably the most familiar with the Passover. It's also associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is synonymous with that. And then there's other feasts as well. They had the Feast of Trumpets. They had the Feast of Tabernacles, that sort of thing. Well, all these were laid out. In fact, it can be a little confusing when you read through the Old Testament to keep all those things in order. But the idea of this Pentecost was this feast, Feast of Weeks. Now, it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. That's one scripture. I'll go ahead and go back to that. Leviticus 23, verse 15. The Feast of Weeks, that's the subtitle of this. It says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring it from your own dwellings, two wave loaves of two-tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And it goes on and describes in more detail. You offer a bull, sacrifice these things. The idea is 50 days after this seventh Sabbath deal, is after this Passover, we know that Jesus was crucified on or around the Passover. Okay, now it gets very complicated because it's very confusing, because it's like, well, it doesn't sound like he got killed on the Passover, that he was eating the Passover meal with the disciples, remember?
Yeah.
Well, how you resolve all that conflict there as far as the confusion is that depending on where you lived in Palestine at the time, as when you counted the Sabbath and when you actually celebrated. It gets very complicated. We're not going to go into that right now. But the idea is, from that time of Passover till this time of the Pentecost feast, Feast of Weeks, there was 50 days, okay? Well, that's why they call it Pentecost. Well, it tells us that Jesus was around on earth 40 days after his resurrection. So if you do the math, you'll realize that he rose from the dead. The 40 days was around, and then so to make 50, it was 10 more days after that. I don't know, when he told them to wait, and then he says not many days from now, what does that mean? A couple days, 3 days, a week? One of the things is admirable is they didn't seem to get impatient. They didn't say, well, gee whiz, after a week it hasn't happened, let's call it quits. There's no record of them having a, you know, the idea of like, well, is he coming or not? You know, but they stuck with it. They were determined to wait as they were instructed, and they had to wait 10 days. 10 days, apparently, in the Bible in different settings. Think of Daniel was tested 10 days with the food in the story of Daniel. He was tested 10 days. In Revelation, it says, you will be tested 10 days, some of the churches there. It says, be faithful to death. He's talking about their martyrdom. So it seems that the idea of 10 days is a period of testing. Maybe the Lord was testing them to see if they would listen to him. But they had to wait the 10 days. Now, one of the other things I just wanted to mention, a detail, it's this Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It's one of the three annual feasts for which the nation was supposed to come. There was instruction in the Old Testament that particularly the males, they had to come to Jerusalem 3 times to celebrate these 3 feasts. One of them was this Feast of Weeks. And we're going to see later on that in a practical sense, Jerusalem was filled with people at that time. So what better time to have the Holy Spirit come and to have this great explosion of what we would call the church at the time, was when this feast was going on, when all these people were there. And they were dispersed from all the parts of the country or the area. And we're going to see later they were from as far away as Egypt, the island of Crete, that sort of thing. But basically, there was 3 feasts they had to come to, Pentecost being one of them. And it was an offering of these first fruits made to the Lord, okay, from the harvest. Now, that would be a literal harvest of crops. A lot of the scholars have determined to say that the Holy Spirit now is coming and we are the first fruits of the inheritance of what is called the church, or the Holy Spirit given as a sort of a down payment. One of the scriptures we can actually go to, because you ask yourself a lot of times, well, how do they come up with this stuff? Well, a lot of times it can be speculation, or it can be conclusions they draw by all these verses. It just seems so obvious. But it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What does it mean, the Spirit as a guarantee? When we have the Holy Spirit in us as believers in Christ, it is given to us to come and indwell in us. Holy Spirit, he, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit also for the believer is, according to this text and others, it's a guarantee. We'll look at one more in that regard. In the book of Ephesians, it says in chapter 1, and you got 11 through 14, it says, in him, that would be in Christ, it's talking about in the context, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should also be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Wow, that's a lot there.
Take a breath.
Yeah, so what does all that mean? Well, if I could sort of paraphrase that, the Holy Spirit is given to those who have heard the gospel, trusted the gospel, are now saved by that gospel. The Holy Spirit is then given to that person as a guarantee of our inheritance. What is our inheritance? It is the future time when, after we die in this life, we will be raised from the dead and live forever with new resurrected bodies in the presence of God in heaven, enjoying him forever in a place there's no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. That is the hope of the believer, is that one day we will be living in heaven with God in a place that is not like this earth. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is our, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit so that we will have a guarantee of that redemption. It's like earnest money on a house. When you go to buy a house or a piece of property, you're giving perhaps what they would call earnest money, to where you're giving a little portion so that you're guaranteeing that you buying the place, you committed to it, you give that earnest money, so it guarantees the person selling it that you're serious and you're willing to put up some money for it and that you're going to follow through with what you say. And so that's the concept. God is giving us, so to speak, a small deposit, a small earnest money, and that is the Holy Spirit to be with us to guarantee he's going to follow through with his promise to bring us into glory with him on that day. Is that confusing, or does that make sense?
Well, it makes sense.
Okay, good. Because it can be a little lofty. They started to speak with the tongues. Okay, initially God decided that apparently they needed some sort of tangible thing they could see and hear. So notice, not only was it the tongues of fire, but it was the rushing wind sound. So these are things they heard that and they saw, so that it had a way to confirm to them that this phenomenon of them being able to speak in these other languages was real. One more thing in verse 1 before we go to verse 2. They were all with one accord. They were in one place, but they were in one accord. And this is very important, as we're going to see. This statement is going to be used in the next several chapters. The early church, one of the distinctive qualities of them, they were always in agreement. They were in one accord. Where unlike today, we got a lot of different denominations, and the Christians are not necessarily in agreement about a lot of things. Hopefully about the most important things that we are in agreement about. But definitely they were there. They were in their days, they were in one accord to the point where they even were living, I wouldn't say in a communal way, but they definitely shared. If somebody had a need, the people that could afford it sold property and they brought the money to the apostles, and they were able to share everything and together. That's important to note, that they were in one accord. Okay, then in verse 2, it said, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Well, I do know what a rushing mighty wind sounds like. It is an interesting sound, and it's almost a sound that you can feel. But if it entered the house, you must have really had a sensation of, hey, what is this? It says the sound was like as of a rushing mighty wind. And so that's the way they described it. Now, we know that in other parts of the scriptures, God's spirit is equated to be like the wind. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, being born again, it said the spirit is like the wind It blows wherever it wishes. No one knows where it comes from, where it will go to next. The wind is invisible. We can't see the wind. We can only see the effects of the wind. When it blows the trees, we can hear it, and we can see it blowing the trees, but the wind itself we can't see. And that's how Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit, is you can't visibly see the Spirit. And that's why they believe that he showed them this tongues of fire and the sound of the wind, much like at the baptism of Jesus, when it said the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And so whatever that was like, they could see that happening. It was something they could see because the Spirit's invisible. So it manifested these things that we could tangibly either feel, see, hear, that sort of thing. That's one of the things that happened, okay? And then coupled with that, verse 3, it says, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Again, so I think the old King James would say cloven tongues. And that means divided, like a cloven hoof of an animal. It's a divided hoof. It's a divided tongue. And they were like tongues of fire. It wasn't literal fire. It wasn't, I'm sure they weren't going, hey, I'm going to get burned here. You know, that's just how it appeared. The idea of fire, something shaped like a cloven tongue or a divided tongue as a fire, landed on each one of them. Now, what they were used to, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, was the Holy Spirit came and went on people. And it usually only came on what they might perceive as important people, like the king. The Holy Spirit came and left Saul, King Saul. They might perceive it as an important person, as someone as a prophet. The Holy Spirit was resting on their prophets. And now the tongues of fire rested on each one of them. And that was the promise of God in the Old Testament. What under the New Covenant would be this idea that they will all know God from the least of them to the greatest of them. So they didn't have to have just one king or one prophet be under the Holy Spirit's control or unction, that all the people could have this Holy Spirit. And that was because of Jesus, that he made a way, and that was the promise, part of the promise. So we see it landing on each one of them individually. And then it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This idea of being filled is something that we're going to see later in the book of Acts as an ongoing thing. It tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18, not to be drunk with wine, to be filled with the Spirit. This filling of the Spirit is a continual thing that happens to the believer through prayer and through our part of the sanctification work of God in us, that we continually are seeking God and we're asking to continually be filled. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and in this case, they were filled for the purpose of witnessing for Jesus. In the case of Ephesians, where it says to be filled, in the context there is that we would live more of a holy life. When we're filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, we're going to be mindful of the things of God. We're not going to be doing the sins of the flesh. So it's another dimension or aspect of the Spirit's work in our life besides just making us witnesses. It is also giving us power to live the Christian life. And so it is God working through us to live that life. And we're not trying to do it ourselves. And of course, that opens up a whole nother long teaching there. But that's basically it. One question could be asked, this coming of the Holy Spirit, what's it all about? Wasn't the Holy Spirit around in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. Of course, the Holy Spirit has always been around. In the book of Genesis, during creation, it says the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. We know that the Holy Spirit was alive and well, if you will, in the Old Testament. In the book of John, we have the disciples gathered at the resurrection of Christ the same evening. Now, disciple Thomas wasn't with them, but it said he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so now you have later, there's another coming of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to explain that. A lot of people say, well, that was when they were born again back then when he breathed on them. I don't think so. And the reason is because Thomas wasn't with them. So you're saying that Thomas wasn't born again. No, it doesn't make sense. It was sort of a prerequisite, I think, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We do know this, and this is important. I will read this scripture in John chapter 7. This is Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he's in the temple, and he's preaching. And it tells us here, he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then it says in verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was around, but it did not come in the type of ministry it has now until Jesus was glorified. That means his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father, and that once that happened, the Holy Spirit was given to the believers, and that was talking about this future time when it was given in a particular way, particular circumstance. The Holy Spirit had always been around, but it now took on a new role, a new dimension after Jesus went back into heaven, and we see it here. It also should be mentioned that the Holy Spirit also has a new role, has for the non-believers. We have a lot of focus on the believers, but we also, it says, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So we have the Holy Spirit in the world now testifying to the work of Christ behind the scenes. You can't see him. I'll give you a quick example. One time I was going to share about Jesus to this lady at the bus stop in my hometown, and I had a pamphlet, Christian gospel tract. I handed it to her, and she said, what's this about? And I said, well, it's about Jesus, and it tells you, I couldn't even finish my sentence. As soon as I said Jesus, she jumped up and just got overly emotional and says, quit calling me a sinner. And she just stormed off. Well, I didn't call her a sinner. I didn't say anything. I just said, it's about Jesus. What was happening? Well, the Holy Spirit was working in her to convict her of her sin. That's what happened. It was the Holy Spirit that was invisible, was working in her conscience, in her heart, in her mind, and that's what she was experiencing. That's what the Holy Spirit's role is to the unbeliever in this world. In this case, to the believers, he is filling them, he is giving them power to witness. And in this case, the gifts of the Holy Spirit is to speak in tongues as one of the gifts. But anyway, so they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this, of course, I believe to be, the text bears out, is that it was a known language. And we're going to see next week that these people had gathered for this feast, and they were from all other parts of the world. They had known the language of that country. So now, if they would have just spoken Hebrew or Greek, they wouldn't have necessarily understood them. They would have had to have a normal interpreter. But they didn't, because these gift of the Holy Spirit was the languages that were being spoken. They understood them to hear in their own language. That's why I believe it was a known language. It wasn't gibberish. A lot of the things people nowadays can get involved in what's called speaking in tongues. I've heard a lot of the tongue speaking in different churches over the years. It seems to be nothing more than some sort of muttering or gibberish. It's not intelligible. I believe that the language is that if it's a true gift of tongues, it's going to be a known language somewhere in the world. It may be some sort of Chinese dialect or something like this. Now, how do we discern that? Well, you have to have an interpreter. That's also, don't have time to get into, another gift of the Spirit. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 there. But I would say this. Imagine what a dialect is. The best way I could describe it is, you guys are familiar with, have heard the idea of a southern drawl, okay? Or I had traveled to Boston, and in Boston, they got this really thick Boston East Coast accent. I can't imitate it, but I can, yeah, but my sister-in-law, they grew up in New Jersey. Well, she'd always call me Larry. Instead of Larry, she'd say Larry. Water. She would talk like that. So they'd have this distinct accent. And then you go to the South and they have the Southern drawl. I can't really imitate that. You'll see it in the South if they've been born and raised there. The idea there is not only did they speak, it wasn't like, say, if we were there in English, okay? We're not just hearing it in English, we're hearing it in our native tongue. So it would be like a person there that was from the South. I'm not only hearing English, I'm hearing it in the dialect. They have the accent for it too, see? So that would be a real miracle. They definitely were speaking other languages known, and it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. More can be said on the gift of tongues. It tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians 14 that it was a sign to the unbeliever. It gets into a lot of, it would take a long time to teach on that. The idea of a tongue is for a sign for an unbeliever. It's a miracle gift. Going back to the text there, in summary, as the Holy Spirit had finally come, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, evidenced by the initial wind and tongues of fire, but then they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Next time, we're going to look at the crowd's response to this. Apparently, they heard the sound of the wind. They definitely heard them speaking in other languages. And we're going to see what takes place. We're going to see Peter stand up here eventually and give a great sermon, where before he was a coward, he denied the Lord. And now the Spirit's filling him up and transformed him to a fearless preacher. So he went from a coward that denied the Lord in his own strength to, under the Lord's strength and power, became a great witness for God. And as they all did. That's all the time we have for today. Anyway, we'll close in prayer. And Lord, I pray that it's hard to get everything in.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith.
I can almost hear the trumpet.